This morning's reading is taken from Romans 10, verses 1 to 15. It's on page 680 of the Bibles in your chairs. Dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it is misdirected zeal, for they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. For Moses writes that the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to all of its commands. But faith's way of getting right with God says, "Don't say in your heart, 'Who will go up to heaven to bring Christ down to earth?' And don't say, 'Who will go down to the place of the dead to bring Christ back to life again?' In fact, it says, 'The message is very close at hand. It is on your lips and in your heart.' And that message is the very message about faith that we preach. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord, who gives generously to call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That is why the scriptures say, 'How beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring good news.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Angela. Thank you. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word in the Bible. We thank you that through it you teach us. And we pray this morning that we might be good listeners, good hearers, and hear what you want to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. As Scott said, this morning we're looking at our next in our series in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, chapters 9 to 11. The last time I stood here, I made a comment about how the preaching rota had had me preaching on sin three times in less than a year. Well, I take it back. These three chapters were described by the late pastor and theologian Tim Keller as some of the most difficult in the whole Bible to understand and appreciate. Be careful what you wish for, I say. So I do think, actually, Tim Keller is right. There are some very difficult pieces in these three chapters. And I'll tell you now, I do not intend to tackle in any detail some of those, as they will require far more than the 20 minutes we have on a Sunday morning. But there are also, in these three chapters, some very important insights, and indeed, at least one, challenge to us to take away as we seek to live out our lives as Jesus' disciples. So, you'll remember that our series is based upon, or supported by, Andrew Ollerton's book on Romans, which describes travelling through Romans as a journey over a mountain. There it is, our mountain. If you were here 2 weeks ago, Malcolm looked at chapter 8, where we reached the high point of the letter, the summit of hope. It ended with some of the greatest verses containing some of the greatest promises that we find in all Scripture. In case you weren't here, or even if you were, let me remind you. Verse 31, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? And then verses 38 and 39 provide an incredible statement about God's love for us. I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God. Wow. So why didn't Paul just stop there? It would have been an amazing high point, indeed the summit of hope to finish the letter on. Why do we have to go through a further 8 chapters? Why do we have to come down from the mountaintop? Wouldn't it be great just to stay there at the summit, basking in the wonder of what God has done for us? Well, in my mind, the answer is quite simple. It's that whilst Paul wants us to understand theology, to understand God, his nature, and what he's done for us, he is also passionately concerned about us living out that theology in the real world, day by day. Paul wants us to take that understanding and the insights that we have obtained and convert them into practical outworkings as we live for Jesus in a messy and often very dark world. And chapters 9 to 16 do just that. So please, hold on to the wonders and the marvels that we have learnt about, the salvation, peace, and freedom we have from God in Christ. Hold on to our hope in God and the certainty of his love for us. And let's see where Paul takes us as we look at going into the world around us. Andrew Ollerton has called these first three chapters of our descent, as you can see, the cloud of mystery. Well, as Tim Keller says, that reflects that these chapters contain many hard parts to understand. Paul is, however, fundamentally addressing two real world issues. First, what does the death and resurrection of Jesus mean for God's chosen people, the Jews? And secondly, having been to the top of the mountain, the first thing he wants to encourage us as all believers to do is to tell others about the good news of Jesus. So that's what we're going to do in the next 15 minutes or so together. First, we'll look at Romans 9 to 11, see how it fits into the whole story. And we will briefly, but only briefly, touch on some of those mysteries, including the situation of the Jewish people. Then we'll consider our role in telling the good news to others. So if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn back to page 680. Let's look at this together. Actually, a question before we delve in. I wonder if any of you have actually, as part of this series, sat down and read Romans in one sitting. Has anyone done that? Two sittings, okay. Thank you, Malcolm. Yeah, one or two. Look, that is how Paul expected this letter to be heard. It would be read as a letter. So if you haven't done that, can I encourage you to try and do it? It'll take about an hour, depending on your reading speed, but read the whole of it in one go. And if you do, I have to say that to our 21st century Western ears, chapters 9 to 11 do not really appear to be part of the flow. Almost if Paul originally wrote chapters 1 to 8 and then started chapter 12, and as one commentator suggests, he realized that he had an old sermon kicking around and he wanted to insert it, and so he just put it in randomly. And I guess that's because these three chapters are largely about the Jewish people, and that is not front and foremost in our thinking in our day-to-day lives as Christians. And they also contain some quite hard things to understand about God and his nature. Needless to say, I don't agree with that view. I think Paul deliberately includes these chapters at this point in his letter. And he does this to address a very important question of his day in relation to the Jewish people, and to give all of us, Jews and Gentiles alike, guidance on what we should do first, having been to the top of the mountain. We should tell others about the story of salvation and the great news that we have. So first, what about the Jews? Indeed, this was very much the elephant in the room for Paul and the early church. What does salvation through Jesus mean for God's chosen people? Paul was a Jew. The apostles were Jews. The majority of the very early church were Jews. But now, non-Jews have been coming to faith in great numbers. And many Jews had rejected Jesus as the prophesied Messiah. Where do they now stand before God? Are they still God's chosen people? And as we learnt a few weeks ago, the church in Rome is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And in Rome more widely, there were many Jews who had come back to Rome at the start of Emperor Nero's reign, having been driven out by Claudius, the previous emperor. This was a very live question for Paul and for the church in Rome. Now, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 10, which is where our earlier reading started, it summarizes much of chapter 9, in fact. Paul recognizes that the Jews have been chosen by God and are still chosen by God. That hasn't changed. They have been given the law, and many are zealous for God. Their zeal, however, is misplaced. They think they can achieve God's blessings by their own efforts in keeping the law, and don't realize that the only way of being put right with God is through faith in the Messiah, Jesus. As verse 4 says, it is he who has accomplished what the law was designed to do. Yes, the Jews can receive salvation. They can be put right with God. God wants that to happen, but only on the same basis that the rest of us can, by faith in Jesus. Paul has made this abundantly clear in chapters 1 to 8, and again makes this clear in verses 9 to 13 of chapter 10, which he addresses to both Jews and Gentiles. So please, if you have a look at that with me. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you will be made right with God, and it is in confessing with your mouth that you are saved. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In chapter 11, Paul goes on to provide an image of an olive tree planted by God. Its trunk is Abraham and the promises God gave to him. Paul has already talked about this in chapter 4. The branches are the people of Israel, descended from him. But God has pruned out and grafted in to this tree to create a new Israel. The Jews who do not have faith in Jesus are pruned and removed, and the Gentiles who accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior are grafted into the tree. This is all the work of God. But we, including myself here as non-Jews, being grafted in by God, should, of course, be thankful to our Jewish rootstock, which we are, into which we are grafted. God has not rejected the Jews, but wants them to come to faith in him through their Messiah, Jesus. As I was preparing, I thought at this point, I believe we do have to acknowledge that over the centuries, Christians have been responsible for some of the most appalling hatred directed at Jews. I was brought up in York, and the year 1190 is etched into my memory from local history lessons. Just Google York 1190 and you'll find out what happened. Wasn't good. Hatred has no place in the life of a follower of Jesus, and it is certainly true of hatred of God's chosen people. Now, as an important aside, and I know I'm treading on dangerous ground with this one, but the people of Israel, the Jews, as talked about by Paul here and elsewhere, are not the same thing as the modern state of Israel. Nor do I believe that the area that we call the Holy Land is somehow special. The coming of Jesus has made the whole world holy ground. And I have to say that wrong thinking in this area can be very unhelpful. I'm not going to explore that thought any further, but if you want to talk to me afterwards, as always, feel free. Look, before we go on to look at the instructions that Paul gives us to us as believers, this is probably the point to note that these three chapters do contain a lot from Paul about God's sovereign choices in matters of salvation. He also talks about the need for us to make a positive response to God by calling on Jesus' name and putting our faith in him. So the balancing of God's sovereignty on the one hand and our apparent free will to respond, it taxed Paul in his thinking. And it's taxed Christians, the best theologians in the world, everybody for the last 2,000 years since then. Now, personally, I am happy to accept both God's absolute sovereignty over all things and our free will. Although I know I can't put those two seamlessly together in some nice, fully satisfactory way. Ultimately, we are human, and God is God. If I could explain God and his ways totally, I would be God also, and that ain't going to happen. But in preparing for today, I actually found it very helpful to take comfort from what Paul says at the end of chapter 11. He was wrestling with this. It is, I believe, an irresolvable question. But if you'd like to turn with me to verse 33 on page 682, just over the page. This is what Paul says. Having had three chapters, probably a lifetime trying to work this out, this is what he says. Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? And who knows enough to give him advice? And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. When human intellect fails, which it will often, giving worship and glory to God is the only answer. I'm with Paul on that. Okay, so that's a difficult stuff highlighted. As I say, happy to talk afterwards if you wish. I want to spend the rest of our time looking at Paul's instructions to us in the light of the good news we've received. Most of this is actually in chapters 12 onwards, so that's for future weeks. But the first thing Paul instructs us to do in chapter 10 is to tell others the good news of Jesus. Surely it is only a natural reaction. If we've heard the good news, we want to pass it on. It was just over 80 years ago that the Second World War came to a final end with Japan's surrender on the 15th of August, what we celebrate as VJ Day. I had not realized, however, until I watched a recent episode of All Creatures Great and Small, that although the surrender was on the 15th of August in Japan, due to the time difference, the news came through into the UK late on the evening of the 14th. In All Creatures, James Herriot is up late listening to the radio when he hears that the Prime Minister, Clement Attlee, will make an announcement to the nation on a radio broadcast at midnight. Realizing what it was likely to be about, the first thing James does is to wake up the whole household so that they can hear the good news. And then the whole village is woken by fireworks being set off. When you have such good news, you do not keep it to yourself. And personally, I think the good news we have in Romans 1 to 8 is way better than even that of VJ Day. We have great news for the whole world. We surely want to pass it on. If we don't pass it on, how will others know about it? Paul puts this wonderfully clearly in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him unless they've heard? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That is why the scriptures say, how beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring good news. Whilst we do have a duty to pass on the good news to others, this should actually also be our joy. And in good God's sight, there is beauty to our feet as we go and tell others. Now, I know from my own experience that telling others about Jesus can be daunting and difficult. But why should it be? Surely it is simply a case of us having discovered such good news that we want to pass it on to others, whether that's the family, friends, or simply the people we meet. Now, given my own trepidation, I know that there are others here this morning who are probably much better placed than me to talk about this. But let me pass on some pieces of advice and encouragement that I've had over the years that might be helpful to you also. The first thing is to pray. Pray each morning that you will have the opportunity to speak about Jesus during the day, and the boldness to take the opportunities as they arise. Second, be natural. As a follower of Jesus, talking about our faith is a natural thing for us to do. Friends will actually probably be surprised if we don't talk about our faith rather than we do. Think of that oft-repeated Monday morning question. What did you do at the weekend? Well, maybe rather than just talking about the football or the visit to the relatives, why not about going to church and what's something you enjoyed there, or about the preacher, or about what was maybe different from normal. But third, be intentional. Consider prayerfully which of your family and friends you want to talk with about Jesus, and then work out ahead of time how an opportunity might arise. Equally, in the light of being natural, be confident to speak up if they do provide an opening, either directly or indirectly. And fourth and finally, don't beat yourself up about this. Sometimes we will miss an opportunity and we might feel disappointed. But remember that Paul told us in chapter 8 that there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. God knows us. He knows when we find things difficult and when we get things wrong. Just turn to him and ask the Holy Spirit to help you next time. And finally, an encouragement. I'm guessing for most of us, there will be one or more people who first told us about Jesus and the good news. why not take a moment just to remember who that was in your heart and give thanks to God for them and pray that you might be that person for someone else? For me, it was two school friends, John and David, who gave a simple invitation, come and see. And then Derek, who led the church youth group to which I was invited and who explained the gospel to me. As we draw to a close, some final thoughts. I'm struck by Paul's words at the start of chapter 9. Just have a look at those, would you, with me at the top of page 680. With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. Paul was passionate about the need for his fellow Jews to come to Christ. If we've understood even a part of the great news that Paul has outlined in Romans 1 to 8, then we should have that same passion for our friends and family members who don't know Jesus. So here's my challenge. I think it's Paul's challenge. Before we leave church this morning, consider carefully who you most want to come to know Jesus. Could be one or two people. I suggest three at the most. And in a moment, I'll give us a little time to think about that. But then, once you've fixed who that might be, undertake to pray daily for them and pray for yourself that you might have good opportunities to speak with them about Jesus. You know, being put right with God through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection really is the best news in the world. So, as I say, I'll finish now, but let's just take some time in silence with God to decide who that person or those people might be and commit to telling them. And I'll pray for us in a moment. Father God, we thank you for the good news that we can be put right with you through Jesus. And we thank you for those we have named before you now. Thank you that you love them. And Lord, we ask that we might have the opportunities to speak of you to them in the coming days and weeks. Lord, we lift them to you. And we lift ourselves to you and ask that we might be your messengers with beautiful feet in this place. Amen.